Amen. Well, last week we learned that sometimes in our lives, our greatest defeats come after our greatest victories, which is really the opposite of kind of the feel-good stories that we all like to read about and watch at the movie theater, right? We all love a good comeback story. As Americans, we love to see somebody who was at some type of low redeem themselves in some way. The world watched, or the nation watched at least, a couple weeks ago as Tiger Woods, who had not won a golf championship in over 5 years, I think, as he won the final tour championship tournament in Atlanta a number of weeks ago. And say what you will about Tiger Woods and his antics off the golf course, I found myself cheering for him. And I found myself hoping that he was going to win. And when he won, I was genuinely happy that he won. I felt kind of sorry for him. He needed some income. I mean, he hadn't had much income in the past few years. I don't know how he's been keeping food on the table. But, you know, I don't watch a whole lot of golf. But when I heard that he was in the final round about to perhaps win that Sunday afternoon, I turned it on and watched a little bit. We love a good comeback story. But what happens when the opposite is true? What happens when we're not talking about a comeback story, but what happens when someone is at the very top of their game and things begin to fall apart? Of course, Tiger Woods can relate to that. But for our purposes, the sermon today is not about Tiger Woods. It's about Elijah. And if you were here with us last Sunday, you may remember, hopefully, that Elijah had just come off one of the greatest days and perhaps weeks in his life, and things begin to come crashing down. 1 Kings 18 is just a remarkable chapter in the Bible. 1 Kings 17 as well. All that God does, all that God allows Elijah to do, he calls down fire from heaven. He defeats 450 prophets of Baal. The people of God repent, it would seem. He calls down rain from heaven, and the three-year famine, the three-year drought is over. He runs with supernatural power 17 miles down the mountain to Jezreel. How could things possibly get any better for this man? I can't think of many things that could possibly be better than what he has experienced. And yet, it's at that very moment, when he gets down from the mountain, that things in his life begin to fall apart. It makes me think of something Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. I don't know about you, but in my own life, in my own experience, it's often when things are going really well that I'm more likely to succumb to temptation. I'm more likely to begin to stumble. Elijah doesn't have a moral crisis per se, but he does have a theological crisis. We're going to go back and think a little bit about what we learned last week. And the reason I just don't want to repeat what we said last week, but I think in order to fully understand today's passage, we need to know where Elijah has been. And if you weren't here with us last Sunday, you're going to get a brief review of where we were. Do you remember what triggered his despair and spiritual depression? It happened when, again, after he got down from the mountain, the wicked Queen Jezebel, sends a messenger to Elijah and says that within the next 24 hours, you are going to die. Verse 2 and 19, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, talking about the false prophets of Baal who had been killed, by this time tomorrow. It's at this point where Elijah begins to have spiritual and theological amnesia. He begins to forget all that happened in 1 Kings 18, and he begins to listen not to the voice of God, but to the voice of Jezebel. The best I can tell, that's where he really goes astray. He begins to listen to Jezebel rather than the voice of God. If you think about it so far in 17 and 18 of 1 Kings, Elijah has faithfully listened to the voice of God. Faithfully listen. God has been directing him to do this, to do that, to say this, to say that. And Elijah has been really faithful to do it in 1 Kings 17 and 18. And nothing changes. God doesn't change. God doesn't stop leading and directing. God doesn't stop speaking. God doesn't move. It's Elijah that makes the adjustment. And in this case, it's the wrong adjustment. He does what he should not do. Look at verses 3 and 4 in 1 Kings 19. Then he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. and left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came down and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." The voice of Jezebel, church, is louder in the mind and heart of Elijah than the voice of God. I wonder this morning, as we think about how this applies to our own lives, I wonder this morning whose voice we are listening to. Whose voice speaks louder than any others in our life? Is it God? Are we in tune to God and His voice as He speaks through the Holy Spirit, through His Word? Are we listening to God? Are we hearing from Him? Are we allowing what He says to shape us and to lead and guide us? Or are we listening to the voice of another? Perhaps the volume of God's voice has been turned down, and the voice of someone else has been raised, and we're listening more to what someone else think, what someone else says about us, or what perhaps we think about ourselves, rather than what God in His Word says about us. I took my daughters to Louisville a week or so ago to see Lauren Daigle in concert. Some of you know who Lauren Daigle is, a Christian singer, and of course she sang the song that you hear on the radio all the time, "You Say." And the song describes so well the battle that many of us face in our minds on a regular basis between falsehoods we believe about ourselves versus what God says is true about us in His Word. In the song, she kind of lists a number of lies and counters them with truth from God and His Word. And she resolves in the song with this. She says, "What you say of me, I believe." Speaking to God, "What you say of me, God, I believe." Church, I wonder this morning, do we need to hear that? Do we need to stop listening to the lies that we say to ourselves, or that our spouse says to us, or our child, or our friend, or our coworker, or whoever is speaking just things that aren't true to us? Are we believing them? Are we listening to them? Or are we holding fast to what God says in His Word? I pray this morning that we are hearing the voice of God as we encounter Him in His Word. "What you say of me, God, I believe." What does God do in Elijah's moment of weakness? God sends an angel to minister His grace and His love to Elijah when he's sulking in his self-imposed wilderness. Isn't God good and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? Elijah has hit rock bottom, and yet God provides a hot breakfast for him, of all things. He continues to show compassion for him. He continues to love him. He doesn't rebuke him or lecture him or shame him for what he does. Look at verse 8 in chapter 19. "And after that happened, Elijah arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God." So Elijah is yet again in a different location, a different mountain, Mount Horeb, which may not sound real familiar to you, but many of you are aware of or familiar with Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is the same mountain as Mount Horeb. People just describe it in different ways in Scripture, but most people the same mountain. And Mount Sinai, of course, is known we associate Moses with Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 3, God appears to Moses in the burning bush near Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 20, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 33, which Brenna read a minute ago, Moses prays to God that God would show himself to him, and God passes by and shows him his glory. So this is an important mountain in the Bible, and I don't think it's a coincidence that it's here that Elijah finds himself. This is an important mountain where God will once again speak to his servant Elijah. Look at verses 9 and 10 as we begin our passage for today. "There he," Elijah, "came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' He said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I am left, and they seek my life to take it away.'" So if you go back to verse 8 in chapter 19, you know that Elijah's been on this 40-day journey, traveling from the wilderness outside of Beersheba all the way to Mount Horeb. It's about a 200-mile journey. And I don't think he's had anything to eat since then. I think that's what the verse 8 implies. He went on the strength of what God had provided him back in the wilderness of Beersheba. And he's basically been on a 40-day fast from food. as he's been journeying from one place to another. So Elijah's had a lot of time to think about what's going on in his life and in his situation. He remembers, no doubt, all that we've seen in 1 Kings 18, the heights of 1 Kings 18. But no doubt he's also been thinking a lot about what happened, as we read in the beginning of 1 Kings 19, how his world just comes crashing down around him. So now Elijah is in a cave on the side of Mount Horeb. It's here where God asks Elijah a question. Look at verse 9. He says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, I've been wrestling all week with how that question is supposed to be asked. How would have God asked that question? What would be the emphasis in the question? Would it be this? What are you doing here, Elijah? Or would it be this? What are you doing here, Elijah? I'm not sure. I don't know how you're supposed to read the question, but what I do know for sure, in the Bible, when God asks a question, he is not asking a question seeking information that he does not already know. Right? God knows all things. We believe that. We affirm that. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, when God asked Adam, "Where are you, Adam?" God hasn't lost his location. God knew that he was hiding because he had just eaten some of the forbidden fruit, and they were trying to escape the glance and notice of God. In Job chapter 38, when God asked Job, "Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world?" God knew where Job was. Job had not been created yet. He did not exist. God was reminding Job, not so gently, that of his place in the grand scheme of things, which was not real high. So when God asked Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God knows what he's doing there, but he's giving, I believe, Elijah the opportunity to express what's on his heart and what's on his mind. He's giving Elijah the opportunity to communicate with God as to what brought him here. And Elijah doesn't hesitate a bit, does he? He has what I think is this prepared speech. He's had 40 days to think about this. He knows what's going on, at least from his perspective. And thankfully, God asked him this question, and Elijah is prepared. He says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." What I find interesting and fascinating about Elijah's little speech here is that I think it's full of half-truths. It's full of partial truths. I don't think Elijah is speaking about the real state of what's going on. His perspective has been so skewed by his discouragement and despair that he has lost a real sense of reality. I think that's what's going on here. Think about this with me for a minute, if you will. Elijah claims here that he has been very jealous for the Lord, and he has been in 1 Kings 17 and 18, but most recently, if you go back to the beginning of 1 Kings 19, I don't think Elijah has been too jealous for the Lord. He is way off course. God never instructed him to leave Jezreel, where he was when Jezebel's messenger shows up. So maybe in the past he was, but I don't think currently he is. Elijah claims that the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and they have, and they did. But Elijah, what about what happened a month or two ago on the Mount Carmel, when all the prophets of Baal were defeated, and the fire fell from heaven, and all the people fell down on their faces in worship and cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So to me, there's a little hope there, that actually all the people haven't forsaken His covenant. They are now believing. They have repented. They're believing. What about the claim that his enemies have killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left? It's true, according to 1 Kings 18, that Mickey preached on a while back, that Jezebel had been putting the prophets to death, some of the prophets of God. But it's also true that Obadiah, a servant of King Ahab, yet also a believer, hid 100 prophets of the one true God in a cave. I believe Elijah knew this. As far as we know, they are still alive. Now, again, they may not have been in the mix of things, but we'll see in just a moment that there are literally thousands of believers remaining in Israel that have not worshipped Baal. What about the claim that they seek my life to take it away? This may be a minor thing. I may be reading too much into this, but I think Elijah uses the wrong pronoun there. He says they. Think back with me, if you will, to the beginning of 1 Kings 19. Who is it that is seeking Elijah's life? It's not they, it's she. It's Queen Jezebel. It's the wicked Queen Jezebel. Elijah has been feeding himself half-truths, to put it nicely, and I believe he's been believing and eating what he is feeding himself. And that's, church, is one of the dangers of isolation. Right? Elijah has been in isolation for the past 40-some-odd days. And there's nothing wrong with being isolated and alone for a period of time to seek after God and His will and His desires. But oftentimes we need other people in order to speak truth into our lives, to remind us of what really is going on when sometimes our views of things get skewed because of our state of mind. Remember, Elijah fired his servant and left his servant in Beersheba. When we're all alone, it's easy to believe whatever we want to believe. But when we have close friends who are willing to speak into our lives and remind us ever so gently that what we are thinking or what we are believing is not true, it helps. So when we're in a period of discouragement, when we're in a period of despair and despondency like Elijah is, church, that's exactly the time that we need people in our lives. Because it could be whatever has brought us low. It could be that those are just lies and falsehood that we are believing that are not true. And if we have a good, trusted, close friend that can see the situation objectively, they may be able to help raise us up and help us get out of the period of despair that we're in. What does God say to Elijah in return? I know what I would say to Elijah if I was God, but God doesn't say what I would say. God shows incredible restraint. God shows incredible grace to Elijah once more. Look at what he says in verses 11 and 12. And he said, God said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. Now I want to pause here for just a moment and make a connection with what God says here to what we have seen already in 1 Kings 17 and 18. You may remember that previously when Elijah kind of gives his credentials or states the authority by which he has for being a prophet, Elijah uses a certain phrase. And that phrase, I believe, is connected with what God is inviting Elijah to do here. What's God inviting Elijah to do here? God is inviting Elijah to stand before him. Right? Did you see that in the text? Go out, stand on the mount before the Lord. Two times Elijah gives his qualifications for his authority as a prophet, and both times Elijah mentions what? That he is one who stands before the Lord. Go back and look at 1 Kings 17:1, look at 1 Kings 18:15, and you'll find Elijah essentially saying this: as the Lord lives, before whom I stand. I'm here to say this morning that when Elijah is truly standing before God, things go pretty well for him. Right? But if you've noticed, since the beginning of 1 Kings 19, we haven't really seen Elijah saying that anymore, because I don't think that Elijah is standing before God anymore at this time, because he has strayed off course of where God wants him to be. Once Jezebel orders her hit on Elijah's life, he's no longer standing before God. He's no longer making this assertion. And God, only by his grace, invites Elijah back into this relationship with him. Isn't our God gracious and loving? If I was God, I'd have been done with Elijah a long time ago. I mean, come on, Elijah. I mean, few, if anyone, saw what happened in 1 Kings 18. I mean, think of everything that Elijah witnessed. Think of all the ways that he got to know God better through all that God did in 1 Kings 18. And then he gets a death threat, and he just throws all that out the window. He just totally forgets what God has done for him. Thankfully, God is a God of grace. Look at verse 11. And he said, go out, stand on the mount before the Lord. So this is God's invitation to Elijah to literally stand before him. Not figuratively, as we've been seeing earlier, but literally. Stand before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. If we've learned anything about God in recent weeks, we've learned that our God is the God of the spectacular. You think about all that God has done in 1 Kings 17 and 18, all of the miraculous things that we've mentioned that Elijah got to do as God's servant. And here on the mountain, it's no different. God invites Elijah to stand before him on the mount, and God gives three spectacular demonstrations of his power. This hurricane force wind comes, rips through the mountains, shatters rocks before the Lord. An earthquake rattles and shakes the mountain, the surrounding area. A fire from heaven falls, I believe, once again. But in each and every instance, we're told by the author of 1 Kings that the Lord is not in these things. The Lord was not in the wind. The Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord was not in the fire. All three of these kind of metaphors, or not metaphors in this case, but all three of these kind of phenomenon that God does here in the Bible, they're associated with God a lot. The fire and the earthquake and wind, and all of these things reveal one way or another that God is present. But on this particular day, on this particular mountain, God is not in the wind or the earthquake or the fire. Look once more at what the end of verse 12 says. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. So I believe the text implies here that the Lord is in the whisper. The Lord is in, which a phrase you may be more familiar with, the sound of a still, small voice. Right? That's kind of the more well-known way to interpret this, a gentle whisper, a thin, subdued sound. So the contrast here is stark. Right? You've got these three, this big demonstrations of God's power in nature, and then you've got the sound of a still, small voice, the sound of a low whisper. But friends, is this not how God normally speaks? We may long for the God of the spectacular. We may long to be caught up in the God of 1 Kings 18. We may long to be caught up in the God who demonstrates his power in certain big ways for all to see. But it's often through the quiet whisper of the Holy Spirit that we hear the voice of God most clearly. And it's in the sound of the low whisper that I believe God is once more revealing himself to his servant, Elijah. The lesson here is that God doesn't always speak in the way that we'd expect. Sometimes he speaks he quietly speaks, and unless we're paying attention, unless our spiritual eyes and our spiritual hearts are open, we will miss what God says. Is Elijah hearing what God is saying? I don't think he is. It's difficult to make the case from the text that he is. Look at verse 13. And when Elijah heard it, the sound of the low whisper, a still small voice, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of a cave. What had God instructed Elijah to do before he revealed himself? Go outside the cave, stand in front of the mountain, in front of the cave, and then God would appear to him. But commentators disagree as to whether or not Elijah actually did this. Some say, yeah, Elijah went out of the cave, but then due to the earthquake and the wind and the fire, because these were so powerful that Elijah went back into the cave. And if that's true, then we can understand that. But other people think that Elijah never did leave where he was in the cave, that he never did go stand out in front of God. And it wasn't until the sound of the small voice that Elijah still doesn't go outside the cave, but he stands at the entrance of the cave. He wraps his face in the cloak and stands there where God tells him to. And some see this as evidence that God is drawing Elijah out of the cave of self-pity and despair, and attempting to get Elijah in a place where God can speak to him once again. God then asks Elijah another question. If you know the story, you know where this is headed. Look at verse 13, and remember all that God has done in recent verses. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, if you're paying attention at all, you remember that's the same question God asked him previously. And the assumption is that now that God has revealed himself to Elijah in this profound way, that Elijah would have a different answer. Typically, we think when we encounter God in this type of way, that would change our perspective, that we would have a new way of looking at things. And we assume that's what Elijah will do, but unfortunately, that's not what happens. Look at verse 14. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Does that sound familiar? That's exactly verbatim what Elijah had recited before. He had his speech down, didn't he? And he wasn't gonna waver from it. And from my perspective, I just wanna scream, Elijah, no, wrong answer. God has showed himself to you. Your perspective needs to have changed here. Cry out to God and confess. Stop being stubborn and renew your faith. Renew your devotion to God. Sit in dust and sackcloth and ashes and repent. And then maybe God will be kind and gracious to you. But as far as we know, Elijah's view doesn't change. And he doesn't really alter his thoughts after God appears to him. But look at what God does next. Again, God is so gracious here. And I don't think, when we think about this story here in 1 Kings 19, I don't think we typically see the grace of God here. God is so gracious to Elijah. He is so much more patient than I would be, and probably you would be as well. Again, God doesn't rebuke him or lecture him or shame him. God could have done that because Elijah just doesn't get it. He's like us. We're stubborn, and oftentimes we don't hear what God is trying to communicate to us. We read the same text over and over in the Bible, and we still don't believe it, or we still act as if we don't believe it. But God is so gracious. God pretty much ignores Elijah's response. He doesn't even acknowledge it. Look at verse 15. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. We've all been in conversations where we say something, and then the person we're talking to, it's like they don't even hear what we say, and they tell us to go do something else, or they say something else. That's exactly what's going on here. As I pondered and meditated on this passage all week, the abruptness here of Elijah's response versus what God says really stuck out to me. God doesn't even acknowledge again that Elijah has said what he does. God chooses once again to ignore what Elijah is saying because Elijah's frame of mind is just not good. And God, it seems to me at this point, yes, he's being gracious, but he's had enough with Elijah's poor attitude. God could have put Elijah on the shelf for good, but that's not what God does here, is it? Yeah, God's going to tell him in just a moment to find his replacement, but if you read on in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, there is still more work for Elijah to do. So even in the midst of his poor frame of mind, God still uses Elijah, and God says essentially, get up, you've got work to do. Leave where you are, go to this other place that I'm telling you to go, because I still have things for you to do. And I wonder, church, this morning, if we need to hear that very same thing today. I wonder this morning if we're perhaps in a place of spiritual discouragement or spiritual depression or despair, and it could be that we have retreated into the cave, metaphorically speaking. It could be this morning that we need to hear God saying, get out of the cave and get back to work, because I still have things for you to do. The good news of the Bible is that until we breathe our last, God has things for us to do. And we are to be about his business, serving him and following him and encouraging people and serving people and doing all of these things that God wants us to do. Retreating from service does no good whatsoever. So it could be, church, this morning that we need to get up and we need to get back to work. Look at what God tells Elijah. We're almost finished. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I love what God says at the end of verse 18. It's like almost like an afterthought, right? Oh, Elijah, by the way, you're not the only one. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. There's 7,000 other believers in Israel who have not worshipped Baal. Get up, get back to work. God always preserves a remnant of his people, right? Even in the midst of wicked Israel, God preserves his people. God preserves a remnant of his people, a smaller number perhaps than we may like, but God preserves his people. The remnant may not be as large as we'd like. The church may not grow as fast as we like church, but I'm persuaded this morning that God sustains his people and Jesus will build his church. Right? One way or another, Jesus will build his church. Elijah has three tasks: anoint two kings and one prophet. God says, go to Hazael, anoint him to be king over Syria, which is interesting. Syria is not part of Israel, which shows that God is sovereign over all. God is sovereign over all nations. God is sovereign over all kings. Anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. If you know your Old Testament history, you know Jehu is a wicked king. He'll eventually kill Jezebel, and he will eventually eradicate nearly all the prophets of Baal. Isn't it interesting that God would use a wicked king like Jehu to eradicate Baal worship in Israel? Sometimes God works in strange ways, ways that we don't understand. And then God says, anoint Elisha to be your replacement. We'll learn more about, Lord willing, Elisha next week. But in Elijah's current state of mind, I doubt he was too happy when God says, go anoint your successor. Probably Elijah didn't care for that too much. God says, get back to work. But does Elijah do what God says? Again, the evidence of the Bible is actually no. There is no record in Scripture, to my knowledge, of Elijah ever seeking Hazael out to anoint him as king. Jehu is anointed in 2 Kings chapter 9, but it's not by Elijah. Elisha, Elijah's successor, is the one who anoints Jehu. We do see Elijah finding and enlisting Elisha to be his assistant. Some say he anointed him, some say that he didn't. We'll think about that next week. But at this point in the story, it's not looking too good for Elijah. God continues to be gracious to him, continues to give him another chance, continues to call him to serve other people and to do things. But Elijah is not looking too good in this passage. But aren't we thankful, church, that in the Bible we have examples not just of people at their best. Right? We have examples of people at their worst. And if you're like me, it's we can relate. Right? Because all of us are not always living like Elijah did in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Some of us are more like Elijah in 1 Kings 19. And the hope we have this morning is that God is not done with us yet. God continues to invite us to stand before him, to be used by him in his service. So what adjustments are we called to make from our passage? Very quickly, number one, when experiencing times of despair and discouragement, let us be diligent to stand before the Lord. Let us be diligent to listen closely for the still small voice of God. In the midst of Elijah's despair, at the pit of his, or at the bottom of the pit where he was, God does what? God invites him to stand before him once more. What does this look like for us? We orient ourselves to God. We continue to commune with him as we read his word, as we pray, as we practice the spiritual disciplines. It means we keep coming to church even when we don't feel like it. But often when we're discouraged and in despair, we don't want to be around other people. But I think the Bible would say, God would say to us, keep coming. Don't retreat into the cave. Allow ourselves to be drawn outside by God. Number two, when we're in the midst of discouragement and despair, let us hear God's voice calling to us, get up, leave the cave, and get back to work. Could it be, church, that is the means by which that God brings us out of the place of despondency and despair as we continue to serve him and love people and help people and minister in the name of God? Think of all the effort that God went through just for one servant, just for Elijah. Now again, it didn't take anything for God to manifest him or to demonstrate his power and presence in those ways, but from our perspective, that took a lot of work to do that. And God did all of that just for his servant Elijah. Number three, when we're in the midst of discouragement and despair, friends, let us listen for the tender voice of Jesus calling to us, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That Paul tells us in the New Testament that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. As I was thinking about all that we've seen God doing in 1 Kings 19, it struck me that what Jesus says in Matthew 11, these verses I just read, is that not what God is doing with Elijah? Jesus just puts it to voice. We hear from Jesus what exactly God is doing with Elijah. Come to me, Elijah. You're laboring, you're heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God is inviting Elijah to return to him. And friends, Jesus invites us to do the very same thing today. Let's pray.